Father, we now thank you for this great morning of song and celebration. We give you praise, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world. And indeed, our hearts are filled with joy for all that you've done for us. And thank you for your faithfulness, even in the ministry these last several nights at Hyde End Church. Lord, may the seed of your word do an eternal work in our hearts and in the hearts of those, particularly who've never heard before this great news of Jesus. And now, Lord, as we open the word here in this setting, come to us by your Holy Spirit. Remind us afresh of your love in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a dark and stormy night, and the thunder broke over the house, and the little girl in her bedroom was afraid. And several times her mom needed to go up into the room and comfort her. It's going to be all right. Don't be afraid. And she prayed with her little girl and began to leave. And the girl says, Mommy, I know God is with me, but I need somebody with skin on. And I think that Christmas is our reminder that the God whom we can't see has come in human flesh and given us his great love. Jesus Christ is the Christmas present to each and every one of us. And now we, as the church, are to be that Emmanuel. We are to be that people to show, as we're the body of Christ, the love of God. And as we've been making our way through Ephesians, we've looked at the first part of chapter 5, and we've seen what are perhaps abstract ideas in talking about love and light and spirit and truth. And now it seems the Apostle Paul is going to put skin on those ideas and explain how they work out in human relationships. In the family, with our children, in our workplace, and finally in that battle in which we are all engaged. And so this final part of the book of Ephesians is focusing on relationships. And the first that is highlighted, as Joseph has just read for us, is the relationship of marriage. Now, some of you might immediately say, well, I'm not married. Well, I would hope you would especially listen to what the Bible says about marriage. I think marriage touches all of us. We're all part of a family. We've seen marriage. We've thought about marriage. We've wondered about marriage. Maybe some of us have tried marriage. Maybe some of us have failed at marriage. Some of us are all different specters, but I believe that marriage in all of our lives has an impact upon us. And I think God's word here is important to us. It's a vital topic, but it's also, isn't it, kind of a hot topic, because you can't talk about marriage without issues like divorce, or in some places polygamy, or in many places homosexuality. All of them have to do with these verses about marriage. And I think as we come to words by the Apostle Paul, he's a lightning rod on the subject of marriage in the 21st century, but also realize even in the first century, what Paul is going to say here is extremely radical. In fact, somebody has said that in the 21st century, we forget that Paul's model has always, throughout the ages, been a challenge to the cultural norms of the day. Marriage is a calling. Spirit-filled men and women specifically called to be worthy in their marriage relationships. So first of all, I want us to realize that marriage is revealed in Scripture. Everything we buy somewhere in the fine print says, this works really good if you know how to use it, if you follow the manufacturer's instructions. We don't often bother with that. We open it up and start using it, but often we realize that if we don't know how it was made or why it was made, we don't really know how to use it effectively. Well, God made marriage, and the Bible is the owner's manual on how marriage operates. And on one occasion, Jesus was being pressed on the question of divorce, and he says in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" It's commonly charged, particularly today in Western society, that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, not quite, because what Jesus says about marriage is basically go back to the beginning, that plan of one man and one woman together for life is still standing. God hasn't changed it. And so what we need to do is what Jesus tells us to do, go back to the beginning and see what God our Maker had in mind when he created marriage. And so we go back to Genesis for a little while, and we remember that the benediction of God was on the sixth day when it says in chapter 1, he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God, who is good, knows what is good, and he announces his goodness and his blessing over all the world. He's going to even make a tree in that garden, remember? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, symbolically reminding us that he's the one that determines what is good, and he's the one that determines what is evil. But as God, who is good, who makes all things good, looked at the creation, it says there's one thing that's not good. Chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. There's no soulmate for Adam. There's no life partner. There's no helpmeet. Derek Kidner says, man is a social being made for fellowship, not power. He will not live until he loves, giving himself away to his own on his own level. Remember, Adam has just named all the animals, right? And they were paraded in front of him. He understood them. He named them. But none of those animals were soulmates. None of those animals were really going to be life partners in that way that only a human could be for Adam. And so we see God creates Eve, and the purpose of it is to fulfill our need for socialization. Verse 18, it says it's not good for man to be alone. It would be sad and lonely if I was the only person in this room. I'm so glad we're together. The world would be a sad place if we were all alone. In fact, Eve is called in chapter 3 the mother of all the living. So the next time you squeeze in the subway, you can just say, thanks, Eve, for giving me all this human family that I can hang out with. We're together. We're not lonely in this world. But it's important to understand this, that it's not good to be alone in any state of life. It's not just about marriage. That's why God gives family. That's why God gives friends. That's why God gives the church. And I especially pray that during this Christmas season, we'll be a family here, even in Jungwonsoon, as we're together meeting with one another. But it's not just a social purpose for marriage. There's also the service component. And that's clear from chapter 2, where the Bible says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now imagine this big garden on this huge earth trying to take care of it all by yourself. That'd be tough. So thank God for Eve, and thank God for the kids, and thank God for the family of man that God gave for the purpose of taking care of the earth and serving God. And I think there's a lesson there, isn't there? It's interesting, as we've gone through this book of Ephesians, we've been learning about the body of Christ, we've been learning about unity, we've learned about holiness, and I think that reminds us that the most important part of our life is service, and that marriage flows out of service. And so even as you're perhaps thinking about marriage, the question you might ask is, how will this person help me serve? If I'm made to serve, how can I serve more effectively with the life partner that I might or might not choose? For many people, it's more effective to serve in singleness, even as Paul recommends in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But if you're looking for a person who serves, look for a person who gives themselves away, gives themselves to the poor, to the children, to the needy, people that have a heart of giving to others. And then, this will get your attention, there is the sexual needs of man. And that's there in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, I'm feeling a little bit of flush just reading this verse, because we live now in a sinful world. And to think about this issue creates a little bit of nervous tension in all of this. But for Adam and Eve, there was an openness, a perfection, an acceptance of their relationship. God made them sexual creatures. And I think it's important that the Bible says it's not just for procreation, but it's also for pleasure. It's a gift from God. Now, we're not hedonists who live for pleasure, but we're Christians who realize that it's a gift from God and all of it is a blessing. So we see the story told in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon a man. While he slept, God took one of his ribs, closed up a place with flesh. The rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And so at this point, Adam learns how to speak like a Californian. And when he sees this beautiful, exotic Miss Universe, he says, "Wow, man!" And so they named her Woman. And so here she is in all of her pristine glory. Or as Von Rod says, God himself, like a father of the bride, leads the woman to the man. And that was a great, wondrous moment in the creation. And as they're brought together by God, there are fundamental requirements in that relationship. And this is important. Nobody has to get married. But if you choose to get married, you're making a promise, of course, to God, but also to your potential spouse, of what this marriage is all about. And there are three things that are of the foundation. There's, first of all, the ultimate relationship. A man shall leave his father and his mother. That means that once you've decided to join with a husband or a wife, nobody on planet Earth is more important than your husband or your wife. Not your job, not your church, not your sports, not your whatevers, not even Facebook is more important than your spouse. And if you're not ready to say that to another person, you might not be ready to be married. Because you're saying that of all the people on this earth, you're the one who is most important, even more important than mom and dad. You have chosen to follow this person and spend your life with this person. It's also, from Genesis chapter 2, permanent. Hold fast to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And this reminds us that marriage is not just a convenience, not just a contract, but marriage is ultimately a covenant with God and man together, that God unites these together, and it's only to be broken by death. And it's ironic You know, I live here too, and I observe the reality of this world, and there's a whole lot of people that are living together that are not married. And as I've gotten to know them, some of them I've said things like, well, you know, how's it going? And they said, well, you know, we understand marriage is really important, and therefore we're going to see if this thing can work before we, you know, give it a go. Do the study of how that works out statistically. And what's very ironic is that the highest rates of divorce are from people that were living together before they got married. I'm not surprised at that, because this old man's opinion is that if you live together without getting married, you are fundamentally selfish. You're fundamentally selfish, and you want something that you are not going to make a commitment for. And the one thing that will kill marriage faster than anything is selfishness. Because marriage is all about pouring out your life for someone else. And so it is imperative that there be that sense of permanence, that forever love with skin on. But then there's the intimacy. And here we go back to that verse again. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So socially, spiritually, in service, and in sexuality, there was great love and commitment. There were best friends. There were nothing to hide. There was an acceptance of one another, even with imperfections. There's that intimacy. But I would contend that we, even in singleness, because even if you get married, your spouse may die, you know, marriage isn't always a lifetime state for everyone. We all need close friends. We all need intimacy. We all need support. The East African Revival says we must live in a house with no roof and no walls. And as we lived in Uganda, I wondered, what did that mean? But I was taught that there should be no barrier between us in fellowship, and there should be no barrier in our relationship with God. We need each other. We're a family. And so God has provided in this way. That's the good news. But the second point you can see is that marriage in its perfection doesn't stay perfect for long. And right in the second chapter of the Bible, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Isn't that interesting? God says here, you've got a whole garden full of trees. Enjoy this world. But that one tree that really looks good is magnetically drawing them to go and curiously investigate. I thought about the internet. You know, you can educate yourself on the internet. You can even edify yourself through the internet. But we seem to bookmark all the nasty sites, don't we? What is it about those evil things that draw us into, you know, things we shouldn't do? Well, Adam, out of all the trees, and Eve went to that one tree that they shouldn't have gone to. And committing that sin, symbolic though it were, as the authority of God, eating that fruit basically said, "We'll decide what's good and evil, not you." And doing that was a game changer. Not only did it change them, but it changed the marriage, it changed the world. They just met in Paris trying to figure out the smog and the suffering and the separation and all these things that have come into the world because of the Garden of Eden. And let me just focus in on the particular change in the man and the woman. And for the man, and guys, I'm sorry, but this is what the Bible says, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? the man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Now, Adam was the head of the family, wasn't he? And he had been given that command. And so of all people, he should have been the one on duty to say, "Whoa, we're not going there," and enjoyed some of the other luscious fruit of the Garden of Eden. But no, Adam started the blame game. And most of us men play it pretty well. And the blame game, as you see, was to point to the woman, but ultimately point to God. In Luther's commentary in the book of Genesis, Martin Luther puts words in the mouth of Adam, "You, Lord, have sinned." Adam's blaming God, blaming the woman for what really he had brought into reality. And the result of it was this continual failure to accept responsibility. That's why a lot of guys want to have sex with women without marrying them, because they're not responsible. That's why a lot of guys, when the girlfriend gets pregnant, are the ones that drive them to the abortion centers, because they're not responsible. That's why a lot of guys, when the family is there and they leave the family, they don't pay child support, because they're not responsible. And in these many ways, there are failures on the part of men. It's some really bad stuff. But hey, not my fault, is it? What about the women? Well, chapter 3, verse 16, the woman, God says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I used to think this verse 16 had a little bit of sunshine in it with that word desire. Because I thought, well, yeah, poor, sorry ladies, you've got this pain, you got these kids. Not that the kids are a pain, but you know, you've got all this going on. But at least you've got the desire, right? Well, actually, as I've looked at it more carefully, remember the context is negative. And God is speaking a word of judgment upon this family. And if you look in chapter 4, same word in Hebrew, same word in English, when Cain is rebelling against God, God says, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it desires is for you, but you must rule over it." And therefore, I think it's clear from the text that the word desire fundamentally means control. But can't you see how these work together? Because when the man says, you know, "Hey, I don't want to do it," the woman says, "Hey, I'll do it." And the man says, "Oh, good, I was kind of hoping somebody would do it." And then she's getting more control and he's getting more irresponsible. And before you know it, the whole authority structure has been turned on its head, where the driver is the woman and the man's in the back seat, you know, doing his thing. And hey, it's all good, right? It works. And I've been in a lot of countries around the world, and that's usually how it works. Women run things and men chill. We're pretty good at that. So the cycle goes on. An irresponsible man, a dominant woman, a collapse of the family, women's liberation, male chauvinism, all part of the fall. So with that sort of happy Christmas background, let's now go to Ephesians chapter 5, because Ephesians is a really good news book, and it is the great news of God in Christ coming for our salvation. In fact, the salvation of God in Christ is his forever love with skin on. And we see the Bible promises in chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And every means every, that God has come in mercy for me and for my marriage. And so the gospel tonic for irresponsible husbands and dominant wives and sin-sick marriages is in chapter 3, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so the healing balm of the gospel has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that the Bible takes that wound from Eden, that very sore and sensitive spot that you wouldn't have ever thought about if I hadn't just preached on it, and the gospel is now going to be applied directly to that situation. And that's why you got sort of a shock when out of the blue, Elder Joseph stood up here a little while ago and started with this verse, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Where's that coming from? Well, it's coming right out of the context of the fall of marriage. If the problem of the wife because of sin is irresponsibility, then in the gospel, there can be a new creation. In the gospel, there can be a new start. The very sore spot in that marriage can be tamed by the Spirit of God and brought into that new creation. Now, submit. What's that mean? Whoa! That's a word that will get us going here. Does it mean the man is the dictator? Does it mean the man is superior? Does it mean the man is the exclusive decision maker? Does it mean the man is always right? Of course. Don't you know anything? No. It means that we are equal before the Lord in Christ. But in relationships, there are responsibilities. Man ultimately will be the one who will make the decision. Should the husband get the full wisdom and input of the wife? Well, if he's smart, he will. Should the man even delegate many aspects of life to the very talented wife? I think he should. But in the end of the day, in the decisions of life, the leadership voice finally comes from the man. And women, this is great, because when it blows up in his face, then you can say, "I told you so," and you can get away with it, right? No, you wouldn't think about that. My wife would remind me that I am the head and she is the neck, turning me all directions. But verse 22 is critical when it says, "as to the Lord." It's not because your husband is a Christian. It's not because your husband is smart. It's not because he's smarter than you. It's simply as to the Lord in the structure of the relationship that God has called us. Both men and women, we saw in verse 21, are called unto submission. And the particular submission of the wife is to the husband. But I'm not done yet, because the husband's responsibility is to be a loving leader. And that's in verse 25, "Love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In other words, he's not thinking of himself first. He's thinking of someone else, indeed his wife first, even as Jesus thought of the church and came to redeem it. Like Jacob, who labored 14 years for Rachel And at the end of it all says, it felt like a few days because of his love for her. And so if the wife is happy, I think ultimately the husband will be happy. And the leadership issues will not be so complicated. But all of this takes grace. In fact, I'm going to have two more sermons, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, one on the husband and one on the wife. But I'm just giving you sort of the context in which these come. But let me just say that I don't think people need divorce. People need Christ. Divorce runs away from problems. Jesus came to heal problems. In fact, one counselor says, I don't think there are wrong marriages, only wrong people. There's nothing final and unchangeable about the wrongness of people. I've never seen a marriage that cannot be saved. But I have seen plenty that died because one or both partners did not want to pay the price to save the relationship. And God calls us into that triangle, the strongest geometrical form, where God and his bride, man and woman, are together, united. And that will be the strength of any marriage. Now, I know there's some of you who are thinking, well, yeah, but I'm going to fix them. You know, I'm going to marry this person, and in a few years, I'm going to turn them around, and they'll be like I want them to be. You know, let me just say, after few years around the block, I've never seen that really work very well. In fact, the only thing I've really seen that people see in marriage is that your prince or your princess will come up with a lot of surprises of how they're not what you expected them to be. But that's our life, and that's the commitment. And we really need to go in carefully. Without a sure relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we simply do not have the strength or security necessary to sacrifice for the good of another. The only resource we have that enables us to love as Christ requires is his own love. Only when we rest in his love can we reflect it. And so, what's necessary for a good marriage? Well, two things. A man who will lovingly lead, and a woman who will lovingly submit. And if you got that, you can make it work. But one more part of this text, as Paul has read it from verse 31 and 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two become one flesh, and here it is, the mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul refers with wonder to the spiritual union between Christ and the church, for he exclaims that this is a great mystery. No language can do it justice. The great mystery is that Christ breathes into the church his own life and power. Or as the proverb says, there are three things that are too amazing for me. Four I don't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. So marriage is the closest human relationship God has ever made, where two become one. And what Paul is saying is the purpose of it is our good, but ultimately his glory. It's to point beyond ourselves to that eternal relationship where we become one with our triune God. The promise came from the prophets long ago who said, for your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. Or Hosea who says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. In fact, in Paul's New Testament ministry, he saw himself as sort of a matchmaker of the new covenant in the gospel, where he tells the Corinthians, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And so with all the passion, with all the excitement of romance, God uses this image to remind us that's the heart of our relationship with him, the fitting symbol. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Here's a great quote. It was he who sought us and joined us to himself through spiritual marriage. He courted us, he won our love, he took the vows first of all. I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom. In plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for eternity. And he looked up into his face and said the same vows after him to him. We took his name, became his. Before we were Miss Sinner. Now we've become Mrs. Christian, Christ one. Now we must be careful to keep his name unspotted by the world. Have you done that? Well, the invitation is out. Don't miss the great wedding day. John, in the great book of Revelation, says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, we are grateful for the picture of human love, and we know that it's a struggle for couples many times. We pray, especially even now, if there be some families that are going through tough times, may your love remind them and even, if necessary, rebuke them, that they will draw closer to you and find the strength and love that comes from you. And Father, for many here who are not yet married, may your will be made clear for them. If you're calling them to singleness, give them grace and give them community. If you're calling them to a partnership with another person, husband or wife, I pray that you will give them also that grace to love them sacrificially. And give each one of us the grace to live in community here under our head, under our bridegroom and Savior Jesus Christ. And we give you praise in his name. Amen.